a genuine testimony for the Lord Jesus. There's too much of men who get up to give a testimony, and by the time it's over, you seem to hear more about the man or the people than you do about Christ. I struggle with that. And in giving my testimony, I struggle with the fact, two things. Number one, when I look in Scripture and I find testimonies that were given, they usually took just a couple minutes. Not even that. If you read Paul's accounts of his conversion, you can read it in less than 60 seconds. And so here I am, and we give a testimony, and it takes a long time. I wonder. I struggle with that. And as I said, the other thing is that it's so important today that we don't portray an image that that sin brings people to God. Because if there's something the Scripture says, is that sin drives people from God. And for every person that by the grace of God was saved out of the kind of life that I was saved, I wonder how many weren't saved out of it and are in hell today. I guess I feel like Paul many times, that maybe God saved me out of what he saved me so that anybody else that comes around can look at me and say, if that guy can be forgiven, I can be forgiven. I don't really like to get into specifics. I don't think that we need to deal with specifics. So I'll try and just communicate something, and hopefully the Spirit of God will impress upon you that my life was a horrible life to live, and that my sin was a painful experience. And not just on me, but on my wife, on my children, on my parents, really on everyone that knew me. So now as I share this, I just hope that God would get the glory. Christ would get the glory, and not me. As I said, I struggle giving my testimony, but I do it for His glory. And I do it because the people of God ask me to give it, and I have found that they are encouraged, it seems, when they hear of what Christ can do to turn a man around. And that's what we're going to talk about. I want to quickly just look at a scripture. And it's found in Romans chapter 11. And I want to use the scripture as a foundation, really, as to what I perceive as I look back, and I've been able to look at the scripture and be taught from the scripture, really what was the major area where I was in serious trouble. What was the condition I was in that kept me from Christ? Really, they were two. One was a love of sin. I didn't want to let go of it. And number two is the lie that I considered myself a believer when I was not a believer. I found in my personal experience that the greatest thing Satan has done, at least in this country where we are, is that he has caused people to believe the Bible, to believe in Jesus, to believe the semantics of the gospel, but it's a kind of belief that has not saved people. And it's an awesome, incredible, to me it's solemn, what it says about Satan's ability to blind and deceive. People that know Jesus, baptism, the cross, sins, heaven, hell, the Bible, and they're not saved. I was talking to Martin, and he was talking to me about having a class with the international students, and how in talking to the international students, one of them, or maybe a couple of them, says that he believes the Bible, he believes he's a sinner, he believes Jesus is the Son of God, he says that Christ died for sin, and Martin concludes, well, we believe that maybe, possibly, that person is saved. And then I asked Martin, I think a good question to ask that person would be this. Was there ever a time in your life when you were not a believer. And then talking to Martin, who has a Roman Catholic background, which I myself have, I told Martin, when were you saved? He said, 1985. I said, let me ask you, did you consider yourself a believer before you got saved in 1985? What was your answer, brother? Yes, you did. Yes, you did. That was me too. And I was in the depth of wickedness, of sin, of outrageous rebellion towards God. And yet, I would have told you, I believe. Horrible, isn't it? That's the condition of many, many, many in America today. I'd like to look at Romans chapter 11 and then go from there. Now, this condition that I'm talking about, I think we find it in Romans chapter 11 and verse 30. And it's talking here regarding the Jew and the Gentile. Consider the context of the Gentile being pagan. It says in verse 30, for as you, that you there is Gentile believers, for as you in times past have not believed God. Now let's stop for a minute. In the Old Testament, Israel was the one nation who were the people of God. They gave witness to one God, Jehovah, the sole one God of the universe. And they were separated from every other people and every other nation. And that separation was a constant reminder to every other people and their gods and their religions that there was only one God. And they were not worshiping that one God who was the God of Abraham, the patriarch, right? The God of the Jews. Now, Gentiles then knew they were not believers of Jehovah. Is that any problem with that? For you, in time past, have not believed God. Gentiles knew. I mean, they had their idols, they had their statues, they had their sun gods, they had their goddesses, etc., etc., etc. They knew they were not believers in the true God. He says, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Now that there is Israel. Even so have these also now that's Israel, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Verse 32, here's the key. For God hath concluded them all, I mean all people, all nations, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. When we get to verse 33 to the end of the chapter, it's talking about the response of the apostle in worship, in a doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And what he's talking about is God's ways of saving men. The apostle is overwhelmed with the depth and the extremes and the length that God in his love has gone out to save men. But the key of the passage is this. You can't get saved unless you are first an unbeliever. The reason Israel, and I'm being superficial here. The reason Israel did not believe in Jesus was they thought they believed in the true Jehovah, the God of Abraham. Correct? And because they believed in that God, they needed not believe in Jesus of Nazareth. There was a blockage there. They didn't consider themselves in need of Jesus of Nazareth. They, going about to establish their own righteousness, did not submit themselves to the righteousness which is of God, which is found in Christ. Now, remember, when Israel crucified Christ, they forfeited every right, all rights, any claims to any promises as the people of God. That's it. Once they took and they nailed the Messiah, it was all over. And in Acts chapter 2, in fact, Peter makes it very clear. He says to Israel, right in the face of the evidence of the Spirit of God having come down to men, a manifestation of God indwelling men that had up to that moment never been seen. And this incredible work of God, as they were proclaiming the wonderful, mighty works of God, it was a clear evidence that something had happened. And immediately they got up and said, what has happened is that the one you crucified, God has raised him from the dead, has exalted him to glory, has made him Lord and Christ, and he has sent his Spirit. And this is what you see here now. And the Spirit of God in Pentecost fell only on the followers of Jesus Christ. And all of them knew. And when they realized what had happened, they realized this. We have crucified the Messiah. We have lost all rights and privileges. Those Jews right there, you and Saul, we are worse than the Gentiles. We are worse than pagans. The pagans didn't even know. We knew, and we crucified him. When they saw they had crucified their hope, their Savior, their Messiah, the promises, they sat there, they were pricked to the heart, they said, what then can we do? Amazing thing, amazing wonder of wonders. The same God they crucified said, repent. Believe, and I'll forgive you. What was the ground? The ground of mercy. What was the ground? They had to confess they had been what? Unbelievers. And on the ground of unbelievers, as having forfeited all claims and all rights, without any righteousness whatsoever, all they could do was fall upon God's offer of what? Mercy. Mercy. Well, without getting too much into it, what happened? We know Israel, as a nation, rejected that offer. They would not come on the ground of mercy. You can only be saved on the ground of mercy. There isn't a person that can be saved on any other ground but the ground of mercy. And if you don't think you need mercy, you will not what? Be saved. Now, let's try and illustrate it. You go to your former Roman Catholic friend, or you go to some, you know, denominational Lutheran, I want to go. You know what I'm saying? Liberal, Christian people that go to church, and you tell them, oh, you've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, I believe that. Yeah, but you don't believe the same way I do. Oh, really? How do you believe that's different than... Try explaining to them. You try and communicate to someone who thinks he's a believer. You try and tell him he's not a believer. How can you tell me I'm not a believer? I believe Jesus is a believer. And somehow you know, or you feel, you're talking with unsaved people. Well, you go to Paul, the Apostle Paul, before his conversion on the road to Damascus. Was he a believer or an unbeliever? He was an unbeliever in Jesus of Nazareth as Jehovah, but he was a believer in Jehovah. In other words, if you had gone and told Paul, hey, Paul, you need to be saved because you're not a believer, he would have thought you were out of your mind. What do you mean he's not a believer? He knew the Old Testament inside and out. He believed in the God of Abraham. Did he believe? You better believe he believed. In fact, later on, he writes and says, whom I serve with a clear conscience from my what? Forefathers. And even when Paul talks about 1 Timothy, when God saved him, he says, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. See, if at the moment that Christ made himself known to Paul as Jesus of Nazareth, Paul would have rejected him, then it would have been what? Willful unbelief. He could have not had what? Mercy. You can't have mercy if you willfully reject the Son of God once you know he is the Son of God. Paul never did that. He was doing it ignorantly in unbelief. The moment the light came, he knew that's the Lord Jesus. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. What wilt thou have me to do? So what was the key? Before Paul could be saved, he first had to be an unbeliever. That Jew, that Pharisee, that Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. Right? That Israelite who knew the only true God did not believe in Jesus until he first came on the ground of being an unbeliever. He lost all rights, no claim, and he could only be saved on the ground of God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? What Romans 11 is saying then is, in times past, the Gentiles were unbelievers, and they knew it. Well, listen, when Israel rejected, what did God do? He turned to these pagans. And he said to the message came, knocked on the door, and someone said, pagan, the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, gave his son as a sacrifice for your sins. That sacrifice of Christ's death and resurrection has forever, ever put your sins away. That God, whom you don't know, whom you don't believe in, whom you've lived in rebellion to all your days, that God will receive you now if you would but embrace his son as your savior. Do you want to be saved? Those pagans, man, before they couldn't even get near the Jews. You mean I can be saved?
Yes.
You mean just like I am?
Yes.
You mean God loves me?
Yes.
You mean that God, that great God that did that to Pharaoh, that God will save me and receive me like this, now, pardoned, forgiven, his own? What do I have to do?
Believe.
You believe? Oh man, they believe left and right. People wanted to be saved. Listen, people who are not saved, who are unbelievers, they're hungry. They need a savior. They need God. You went to the Israelite, and what happened to the Israelite? They didn't need it. Okay, so what's happened? The pagans were saved on the ground of unbelief. So, what God is doing now is, it says, that he has concluded all unbelief. In other words, God will save Israel. Who believes that?
I believe that with all my heart.
God will save Israel. How can God save the nation of Israel?
Well, it says here, verse 32, God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And in verse 31, even so have these also now not believed, that Israel, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. In other words, the Jews will one day recognize that the Gentile pagans that they knew were so separated from God are in fact the people of God today who believe in Christ. And they're going to sit there and say, how can these people be God's people? And there's only one answer. Mercy. Mercy. And when they see what these people, Gentile believers, receive, when they cast themselves on the mercy of God as unbelievers, Israel will one day look at itself, consider the evidence, look on him whom they pierced, and recognize they were unbelievers too. And as unbelievers, they will one day, having forfeited all rights, will cast themselves on the mercy of this eternally faithful God. Isn't that tremendous? And one day Israel will be saved on the ground of what? Of unbelief as well. God has concluded all men in unbelief. And God's works, this is what the apostle worships about, is that his dealings with men is to drive them to that point where they actually are unbelievers. Where they actually understand they have no right to God. Where they actually see themselves as what? Deserving of an eternity in hell, banished from the presence of God forever. And when a man is in that condition, that's who Jesus Christ died for. Isn't that wonderful? Huh? And that's who Christ says, come unto me. Whosoever will be saved. Okay. I guess I can say that's what God did with me. Hopefully that's what he's done with all of us. But I'll try and say how that happened with me. I came to this country as a young boy in 1960. I was born in 1953. I came to this country in 1960, and it was a tumultuous thing. It was difficult. New country, your parents lost everything, and you start chaos in the home, an older brother in the Bay of Pigs invasion, taken prisoner by Castro in Cuba, chaos. chaos. I was in a school, St. Teresa's School, Church of the Little Flower Parish in Miami, Florida, a Roman Catholic school. And while there, I struggled. I knew I had a problem. I knew there was something wrong. I just had to look at myself, my feelings. I envied other people had more than I did. I wanted what they had. I remember being a kid and people dressed a lot better than I did, and I thought, man, I've got a right to dress that way. And I remember they had a poor box in the church. And one day I walked by and I saw it didn't have a lock on it. I opened it up and lo and behold, there was $10 in it. Well, I felt I had a right to those $10, and I put my hand in there, put it in my pocket, because I figured I was poor and so I could take it. So I became an amoral person at a very young age. Yet somehow, the conscience that God has put on, something was wrong. I was trying to look. It was a scary thing for me. They used to take and talk about hell and heaven, but they used to say that there was a place between hell and heaven, and that was purgatory. And they take a white piece of paper, the nuns would, and this white, clear piece of paper, they'd take a lead pencil and they'd scribble a real dark mark on it. And they'd say, see, the white paper is your soul. And that black mark is sin. And then they'd take an eraser and they'd erase the black mark. And they'd say, see, when you confess to a priest, your sins are removed and forgiven. But it always leaves a scar on your soul. And to get to heaven, you must be white like you were before there was sin. And so purgatory is a place you go to after you die, and it's just like hell. There's fire there, and you're burned and you're cleansed. The difference between purgatory and hell is this. If you went to hell, you couldn't get out. But in purgatory, after you were there, in fire, suffering long enough, when you were finally pure enough, you could get to heaven. Well, I didn't like the sounds of that at all. And when they started talking about what sin was, every time you borrowed something and didn't give it back, it was sin, it was wrong. I knew I had problems. Plus, I remembered the poor box. You know, I tried everything they used to tell you to do. I took communion the first Friday of every month for 9 straight months. If you did that faithfully, you could go to heaven. There's something called an escapulary. It's a medallion that you wear. If you die with an escapulary on your body or clutching it in your hand, you go right to heaven. I used to live with one of those on me. I would never go to bed without that thing on me. That was how scared I was. I was a 9-10-year-old kid, and I knew I had a problem with sin. One day something happened, and it changed everything. And John Kennedy was assassinated. And I remember I was in school, and these people thought John Kennedy was absolutely the most incredible individual that had ever lived. He was the first Roman Catholic president this country had ever had. And when he died, the faces of these people showed tremendous sorrow. Oh, how they grieved for him. And I was really looking and gazing on that. You could see I went home and Cubans couldn't stand John Kennedy because they blamed him for having betrayed the Cubans who went to fight at Bay of Pigs. Anyway, that's irrelevant. But the point was this. Here I was a little kid. I'd go home. They couldn't stand Kennedy. I'd go to school, and Kennedy was the best. I used to keep my mouth shut. I didn't say very much. So when this happened and I saw these people grieving, I was really moved. I thought, boy, maybe he is a great man. Well, the next day I walked into school and it hit me. They gave me a little stamp card. And on that stamp card there was a picture of John Kennedy. And on the back of it had what they called indulgence. And it said that if I, me, that scared kid, the kid who stole from the poor box, see, that if I would pray a certain amount of prayers for John Kennedy, he would receive 300 years off his time in purgatory. And it went like a knife through my heart. And I thought, John Kennedy, if John Kennedy, this president of this country, this great man, I mean, the best, if he, for my measly prayers, is going to get 300 years off, and he's got thousands of people praying for him, what hope do I ever have of getting out of purgatory? Or, I thought, who's ever going to pray for me? And you know, something clicked in me that day. And what it was simply this. My conscience, something told me, this is a lie. This is false. This cannot be true. I knew it was a lie. I knew it was false. but I didn't have the truth. And you know, that's why I encourage Christians. Preach the gospel to children. Talk to children. Tell them God loves them. Tell them Christ died to save them. Tell them they can have a living Savior. If I had known it then, I believe I would have been saved. From a human perspective, I believe I wanted a Savior. Oh, if I only known somebody loved me and cared for me and would take me as I was. Oh, how I needed a Savior, but I didn't. You know what happens is this. We're not vacuums. Something's always got to be filling us, right? Well, at that moment when I said, this is a lie, and I turned my back on that, I was looking, hungry. Something had to what? Quiet the guilt. Something had to fill the void. Something had to come in. Well, eventually I was involved in immorality, alcohol, drugs. The first time I got drunk, I was 13 years old. Drunk, plastered. I just share that with you to let you know how young it all began. Now, when I was 15 years old, by the time I was 15 years old, I liked sin. I liked the drinking. I liked the vandalism. I liked the partying. I liked the adventure of running around and doing things wrong and getting away with it. I liked it. I liked immorality. And even though there was something missing in my life, there was a lie that had deceived me, that the pleasure and the sin fed my ego, did something to offset the void. I just was blocking that out of my mind, and all I was tuned into was pleasure, 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 self, 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 self. When I was 15 years old, I heard what I consider to be the gospel from Christians. But there was something missing. And I'll try and explain that quickly. Some born-again believers moved into our next-door home. And that fellow took me aside one day. He was talking to me, and he began to show me the scripture. And he showed me that salvation was a gift. That salvation could not be earned. That salvation was by faith. That Jesus Christ had died on the cross for my sins. And because he had died for my sins and he paid for all my sins, I didn't have to pay for any. And he showed me in the scripture where the only condition for that blessing to be mine was to believe. And I'll never forget, he took a wallet. I'll use your pencil. He took a wallet. He said, let me illustrate it. He says, this is you, and this is God. He says, sin separates you from God. He put the wallet between the two hands. He said, now, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, and he came. And he paid for your sins. He took them away. He says, how many sins can you now pay for? I said, none. That's right. God, Christ has done it all. If you will believe, you're saved. Man, I said, show me that again. I couldn't believe it. Man, I was licking my chops. I said, you mean I get a free ride? I can go on living like I want to live. I can go on doing this and not have to worry about anything. There's no accountability. There's no judgment. This is a free run. Man, show me that again. Sure enough, there it is. I didn't say that to him. That's what I was thinking inside. He showed me clearly. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For by faith are you saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not of works, not of yourself. So that no man can boast. It's a gift. You can have it. Take it. I said, man, I want that. I want that. He said, do you believe? I said, yeah, I believe. He said, then look, took me to 1 John. Says, these things have I written unto you that believe, that you may know that you have everlasting life. Now tell me, do you have everlasting life? I don't know. What does it say there? It says, God gave this word to those that believe. Do you believe? Yeah, I believe. Well, it says that you may know that you have everlasting life. Now, do you believe it? Yeah, I believe it. Well, what does the Bible say you have? It said everlasting life. Well, then you've got everlasting life. Wow. Tremendous. Hey, I thought I was a Christian. And not only that, man, I went
And I thought about that Roman Catholic Church, and I thought, man, those people have been fooling people for ages. For ages. I couldn't believe it. I'm so weird. They've been taking people's money and keeping people in bonds, and all along, people were saved, free, believing. I even got into that, and I was at Catholic school, and I went, and I told the priest, you guys have been leading people down the incredible. I was unsaved. Anyway, years went by. I was now about 20 years old, and I went to work for Southern Bell. I was a lot into bodybuilding. I wasn't the way I am now. I was a lot into bodybuilding. I drank a bottle of scotch a day for 10 years. I went from being a man that was 6'2", 210 pounds, to being 6'2", 320 pounds, all on alcohol. I used to build body, you know, I was into my body. I had hair down to my back. I prided myself in looking like what was that guy's name? Thor, that Greek god, you know what I'm talking about? The muscles and that was me. But there was a man that was a foreman there, and he was a believer. He was an elder in a local assembly. His name was Bob Beers. They used to call him BB for short. BB stood for Bible Bob. You'd be around working with the guys, and all of a sudden he'd drive by in his truck, and somebody would say, there comes BB. There comes Bible Bob. At break time, you'd always catch him under a tree with somebody in the Bible open. He was telling them about the Lord. One day I was working at an old folk home, and the connections to put the phone in was up in a boiler room. And it was hot in there. It was horrible working in there. The noise and the steam. And man, it had to be 120 degrees in there. And I was working and sweat was pouring down. And I'd only been there about a month. And I couldn't really do it right. I didn't know it right. And I just couldn't get it done. So I called in frustrated and I said, I need help. They said, we'll try and send you help as soon as we can. Sure enough, Bob Beers showed up. Now, Bob Beers is a short man. He's a real fireball. Kind of guy that always wants to let you know, I'm short, but you might be big, but doesn't make too much difference to me kind of thing, you know, and he's just that kind of guy. So, man, he comes in there, gets in there, starts putting the wires together, and, well, couldn't you see this is the way to do it? I kind of felt stupid, you know, made me feel about that big, and I tried to break the ice by starting a conversation. And I said to him, man, it's hot in here, ain't it? He looked up at me, and he said, hot? You think this is hot? I said, yeah. Then wait till you get to hell. You know what I said to him? To hell? No, man, I ain't going there. I'm a Christian. Said, what? Jesus died for my sins. He paid for my sins at the cross. I'm a Christian. He looked at me, his eyes came out of his socket hole. He said, if you're a Christian, then how come you live the way you do? Why do you look the way you do? Why do you talk the way you talk? Why do you act the way you talk? Why do you hang around the people you hang around? I said, I don't know what you're talking about, man. He said, don't you know it's God's desire that his people be holy? That they be a peculiar people? That God gave his son to call us out from the world, to call for himself a people, that his desire is that we should be like his son? Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Man, I've never seen that. Started showing me scripture. I couldn't believe it. Wow. Mistake. Rather than at that moment seeing myself as not saved and an unbeliever, I said, I'm a believer. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. And if this is the way Christians quack, if this is the way Christians waddle, if this is the way Christians look, then I'll quack like a Christian, I'll waddle like a Christian, and I'll look like a Christian, because I am a Christian. Went out, cut my hair. Man, I mean, I cropped it short. Stopped wearing clothes that I used to wear, it was real flashy. Stopped going out with all the ladies that I knew about.
got away from the bar scene, got away from the drugs, started going to the assembly. I tried. I used to go to the young people's meeting, and they'd sit around Friday nights, and they'd play the guitar, and they'd have a ball just singing, and they'd open the scripture, and they loved looking at the word, and they were happy. Just like we are tonight. They were happy looking at the scripture. They were so happy on a Friday night. And I thought, man, something was missing. I wanted to get out. I was frightened, man. I wanted to get back out there, and I wanted to get along with the guys, and I wanted to drink, you know. See, I didn't have the Spirit of God. And you can't be a Christian without the Spirit of God. You can't. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. I didn't really know him. Anyway, I'd just like to tell you this. I was baptized, still going to hell. I was breaking bread every Sunday morning, still going to hell. I even got up at the Lord's Supper. Worship. I say worship. Obviously, it wasn't worship. But I got up at the Lord's Supper and audibly partook, and I was going to hell. I was at the beach one day. It's been about 6 months, I guess, since I've been involved in the assembly and trying to walk like a Christian and talk like a Christian and look like a Christian. And I was at a friend's who was at the beach. He was visiting from Spain, et cetera, et cetera. And they had a little cottage they rented on the beach. And Lisa, who's my wife, was there. And Lisa was, I guess, 19 years old at the time. She was just lovely. And I thought, man, look at this girl. Good home. Hasn't been around the drug scene, hasn't been around the bar scene. What I need is a girl like that to maybe just have a relationship with, go out with, and, you know, maybe that'll help. So I asked her out. She said yes, she'd like to go out. So we went out. Well, we went out again, and I could tell she liked me. Well, by that time, I thought, it's not right for a believer. Just watch now. It's not right for a believer to go out with an unbeliever. And I'm a Christian, and this girl, she's from an Episcopalian family, and she's not a Christian. And so I talked to her, and I said, listen, I'm a Christian, and if we're going to keep dating, you're going to have to come out to the chapel. Isn't that tremendous? Huh? Wasn't I holy? Wasn't I a good guy? Huh? Here I was, unsaved, going straight to hell. And that's what I said. Well, she said, sure, she'd visit. Well, she came out and she visited. Bob Beaters had 4 kids. And I was real good friends with him, you know. And I kind of went over there, got real friendly with Bob, and I'd go over to his house. And anyway, he had one of the kids was a 16-year-old. His name was Brian. And we were close to him. And Lisa had grown close to those kids. And she was going to the assembly as well. And in a hayride, in an assembly function, the kids were out. And I don't know exactly how it happened, but the kids were clowning around or horsing around or whatever, and a railing broke or gave way, and Brian fell out of the hay line of the wagon. Well, it was a tractor-pulled wagon, so the rear wheel went over and crushed his aorta, and he died right there on the spot. That funeral was one of the most incredible things I've ever seen. The place was filled with young people like are here. 400 young people from that school. It was packed. I'll never forget Bob Beers, that boy's father, get up and publicly pray to the living God and thank him for the 16 years he had with that boy and tell God that he recognized from the day the boy was born that he didn't belong to him, he was always the Lord, that he had been a gift from God, that he had only been entrusted to him, and that for 16 years he was caring for the Lord's property. He thanked the Lord that his boy had made a profession of faith and had a life to back it up. And he thanked the Lord for the privilege that his son's death and being taken home was the means whereby God had grown 400 young people and brought them under the sound of the gospel. And his prayer to that day in thanksgiving to God was that God would use it to save some of those young people from hell and bring them to heaven. You talk about power. You talk about power. Isn't that awesome? Power. The power of the living God. My wife was saved. Lisa was saved at that funeral. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. There's something you can get out of this testimony of this, God's faithfulness and His sovereign hand over all things. She would say, well, I fooled her. We got married. Bob Beard's married. I got married in Assembly Central Gospel Chapel in Miami, Florida in 1976. We went on our honeymoon to Canada, to David Adams' home. David Adams had been a missionary in Cuba for many years, and he spoke Spanish, and he kind of liked me, and he and his wife liked my wife a lot, so when they heard we were getting married, he went out and said, why don't you, honeymoon, come up and visit us to Canada? So we took him up on it, and we went up there. Well, I was playing a real hypocrite's game, real hypocrite's game. I was living a double life from her and a double life from the Assembly. I would leave the Assembly, and I'd go out, and I was meeting with my old friends and doing some of the old things I used to do. Nobody knew. We got married. I deceived my wife. I fooled her. And we went on our honeymoon to Canada. We went to Canada, and I really admired David Adams. I really admired that man. We got up there, and every night after dinner, I'd go out, and I'd smoke a cigarette. Nobody knew I was smoking again. And I'd take a ride in the car, and I'd air out the car. I'd roll down the windows and air out the car so nobody could smell it. Well, this night, I went out for a smoke, and before I was able to air out the car, it started pouring rain. This was in Toronto, Canada. So I went back, rolled up the windows, and I didn't get a chance to air out the car. Well, the next morning, I'd forgotten all about it, and I was sitting at breakfast, and David said, I need to go to the store. And I said, I'll take you, David. I said, all right. So we walked downstairs, we walked towards my car, and I opened my door. And the moment I opened my door, that whoop hit me, and I knew, man. David Adams got in the car, I got in, he looked at me and he said, who smokes? I said, I do. He says, you know, it's a dangerous thing to go back to something God has delivered you from. That's all he said. At that moment, the mask came off. I said, I've had it with this sham. I've had it, but I've had it. I don't care what they think. I'm tired of them. I can't stand them. I don't like them. Who do they think they are? They're hypocrites. Man, I started, you understand that? I got into that thing. The Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Ba-ba, ba-ba, ba-ba. We got home, and it began a life of hell for my wife. I just went downhill like a truck gone wild. I wanted to make money. I wanted power. And I went off and I started making money, legally. I had a lot of friends, since I grew up, that were involved in the drug business. They're Cuban. And Florida is right next to the water, the Caribbean, and they're good at that. Boats and airplanes and et cetera, et cetera. But they got into that, but I prided myself in the fact that my money, my business, was legitimate. So I was making money. I was 23 years old, and I was making probably $50,000 a year. This was back in 77. And, self-made business, that was a lot of money back then for a young guy just starting up, you know, and a lot of potential. Well, but with the money, I could live with these guys that I knew that were in drugs. In other words, I could spend money with them. I could go out to restaurants. I could party with them. But with my money came more self-centeredness. Drug abuse, immorality, gambling. I couldn't quench the fire that was in me. Nothing. I treated my wife wrong. I treated my children wrong. I was a disaster as a father, as a man, as a husband, as an everything. Along with the money, as I said, the increased immorality, what happened was that I began to degenerate. I tried cocaine. Cocaine was different than anything else I'd ever done. I could drink, go to bed at 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, sleep 2 hours, get up, take a shower, and at 7 a.m. be at a business meeting and be sharp as a whistle. I could handle it. But all of a sudden, cocaine was a different story. Cocaine handled Henry, not Henry cocaine. I wanted to do it, and do it, and do it, and do it, and do it. And do it, and do it, and do it, and do it, and do it. And if it meant taking from my wife to do coke, I'd take from her, I'd take from my children. I take from my baby to satisfy my own sinful lust. It's a sad thing, people. It's a sad, sad thing. Sin is a horrible thing. And listen, that thing hurt not then. It hurts more now. And I'll carry the consequences of those sins till the day I die or the day the Lord raptures me. Am I saved? Oh, yes, I'm saved. Thank God I'm saved. Am I forgiven? Yes, I'm forgiven. But listen, it's hard to be me. It's hard to live in this body in which so many seeds of evil were sown that the consequences must still be reaped. Okay. I began to neglect my business. I was doing sometimes $1,000 a day. Yes. And, you know, there was a lot of, I was doing a lot of money. By the way, in gambling, I remember a poker game, maybe in one night, $20,000, $25,000. Losing that kind of money. As you can see, lose total respect, total appreciation for anything, for everything. No value of money, no morals, no.